Good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos, and we will be reading all of chapter 6 this morning. Just to echo Jaden's announcement, please be lifting up the missions team as their travels have been challenges traveling. And for the Langmeyers, I believe they're already in the States. They will be here next week, and it's a great opportunity to be with them. It's very difficult and expensive. This is the first time they've all been back in the States. I think Scott was telling me a number of years, and so very special time for them. Hopefully, pray for their refreshment as they're away from on a little bit of a, I don't know if you can call it a vacation, but I pray that we can encourage them while they're here. Amos 6, 1 through 14. There's a few confusing things that I just want to clarify as I read, so I may pause for a second and put a little note for you just to help clarify what's being communicated here. Verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Those are three cities. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put away, far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph there is a reference to Israel, I believe, or at least a region in the kingdom of Israel. Therefore, verse 7, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, there's two people, one speaking to another, is there still anyone with you? And the one inside the house shall say, no. And the one outside the house shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen on rocks? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. It's another word for poison. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's ask the Lord for help. You know it all, God. You know our hearts. You know nothing's hidden from your sight. You know my heart. We're completely exposed. You know that we are incredibly needy, and it's only by your grace, God, that we'll see that you're the only hope. So I ask that you would be with us. Please be with me. Please give us some truth. This word is challenging and calls us out. And I pray that you would help us now. Be working in this place. Your word is good. It is good. And so I ask that you would let this be a saving word. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel is fine. If you look at this passage, I think Amos has committed a huge error. You can see in this passage that everything is okay in Israel. Israel is fine. Just look at how fine Israel is in this passage. They've got receipts, they've got evidence, they've got proof. Israel is fine. I found a press release that the ruling classes, these elites, these notable people, these notable men of the first of the nations, these wealthy, they crafted a response to Amos' prophecy. So if you're concerned for the sake of Israel, this press release should help put your minds at ease. It was for immediate release after Amos started prophesying. For the past few weeks, he's been speaking to their religious system, the failures there. And now he's speaking to moral failures in the city, injustice. So the Samaria, Jerusalem ruling class coalition, the SJRCC, excuse me, they put out a press release. It reads as follows. After part of our coalition received a warning of judgment from the prophet Amos, hereafter referred to as the prophet, we conducted a thorough check of our systems, and through extensive testing, we have concluded that we are in a state of health. The prophet has lodged several complaints against the religious system in our northern coalition, the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. He claims that we have abandoned the Lord, even though our worship practices are superb. He claims that the Lord is displeased with us. And in reply, after conducting a thorough search, we would like to propose the following evidence to show that the prophet is mistaken. There are 5 points. Number one, security. We have conducted a survey of the leaders of the capital of Samaria and Zion, Jerusalem, and we received an overwhelming response, positive response in the area of mental health. When asked to respond to the following question on a scale of 1 to 10, how secure do you feel within our city defenses? Respondents reported an overall average score of 8.7. That's overwhelmingly positive. Therefore, we conclude in response to the prophet that if the Lord were displeased with us, would not there be a general sense of guilt in our hearts? But we feel very secure. Number two, national identity. There in verse 1, as part of our survey, we found that a majority of citizens still consider themselves as the first of the nations. Our people remember that God chose us from all the nations of the earth to be his special people. Thus, we have concluded, in addition to our understanding and our feeling of security, we are in an excellent state of mental health. We have a positive self-image. Number three, comparative study. For our survey, we compared the GDP of various cities in our region and concluded that, in fact, we score above by a good margin. Our study included a review of Kalne and Hamath and Gath. And in terms of size and strength, our measures have exceeded each city. We are greater than when we compare ourselves to our neighbors. Number four, again showing that we are in a state of health. Internal study of wealth. You can see this in verses 4-6. In our internal review of the coalition members, it revealed that a vast majority are in financial stability. They report an average of 4 daily hours of free time to relax on couches. They can compose songs. They have ample stores of food and wine and oil. There's vast internal wealth that we can appeal to show our health. And finally, number five, military strength and success. You can see this in verse 13. In reviewing our recent military successes, our generals have noted that we have, by our own strength, captured 2 cities, namely Lodebar and Karnaim. So our analysis is, after collecting this data, we in good faith, with the warning of the prophet, we have conducted a comparative analysis of words of the great prophet Moses. Our analysis found a list of blessings in Deuteronomy 28, verses 2-7, which reads as follows. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be the basket of your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, who rise against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come against you one way, just like Lodebar, Karnaim, and they shall flee before you 7 ways. So after analyzing ourselves in comparison with this list from the word of the Lord, this list of promised blessings, we have found many similarities between the promised blessings from God and the current condition of our cities and our coalition members. Additionally, we believe the prophet is engaging in fear-mongering of the most reprehensible kind. Our extensive review has led us to happily report that the SJRCC is in immaculate condition. We wholeheartedly believe the Lord is on our side. Sincerely, the Oversight Board of the SJRCC, Israel is fine. Everything is okay in Israel. But of course it's not. It's not really okay, right? There are many places in this passage to show that they're not okay. But there's one word that summarizes it all. It's in verse 8. Pride. This is what the Lord says. I abhor the pride of Jacob. Pride is the de-godding of God. It's the mindset of thinking that you have something to offer God. Thinking you have something to bring to the table. Thinking you deserve credit for what only God deserves credit for. And so what happens with pride is it actually steals from God and gives to you. This is why C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. It was present in the first sin that humanity committed when Eve believed the serpent, when he told her, you will be like God. God is holding out on you. Do what I say, and you will be like God. Lewis says more, there's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, it's pride, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. We're blind to our own pride. And the more we have it ourselves, the more proud we are, the more we dislike it in others. Pride is the root of all sin. Let's consider how pride defies God in this passage. How is pride on display in Israel? To see this, I want to speak in religious terms. So let's speak of Israel's pride in religious terms, because I believe at the heart of pride, there is a new God created, and the God is you. So let's think about it in religious terms. First, pride has given Israel a new definition of what salvation is. This is probably the most crystal clear thing in the passage. Pride has given Israel a new definition of salvation. Whereas before, salvation from the Lord is designed as being, it's defined as being on the Lord's side. That's where salvation is. In all circumstances, being under the lordship of the God of heaven is where salvation is, despite circumstances. However, Israel's new definition of salvation is earthly success. That's what I believe they're redefining. Their pride has redefined salvation to mean earthly success. So the leaders of in Israel, when I say Israel, this is specifically addressed to the leaders, so please forgive me. It's the leaders in Israel. They've achieved earthly success and have concluded, we've got paradise. We have what we need. So the presence of success means in their lives means that they have salvation. So there's a new definition of what salvation means. Not getting God, getting earthly success. Second, pride has given Israel a new savior. Before, the Lord alone is savior. And therefore deserves all the praise for salvation. But Israel, because of her pride, Israel is her savior now. Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Israel is strong and she trusts in her strength. She's got a new savior. Third, pride has allowed Israel to redefine morality, redefine the standard. You can see this in verse 12 and also in verse 6. Before, the Lord presented perfect law which presented his true goodness, his true righteousness, his true holiness. He displayed his character and what he loves in his law. And therefore, justice and righteousness, specifically in the context of Amos, included care for the needy because you were needy. Love those who are sojourners and widows, and do not abuse your power. However, Israel has done the absurd. She has taken God's justice and righteousness and turned it into poison. So it's like I think that verse is describing a complete reversal of the way things ought to be. I asked someone in the congregation who has horses, and I asked them if horses run on rocks. And apparently they don't like to run on rocks if they don't have to. I saw a few horses at the parade, but the general understanding, and this is like a crag, this is like a rock face. Do horses run on a crag? The answer is no. Slip and break their leg and you have to shoot it. Or does one plow on a crag with oxen? No. It's just not a wise place to pursue those types of things. There's better places to do that. However, Israel has taken what is supposed to be justice, they've turned it into poison, and what is supposed to be righteousness, and they've turned it into wormwood. And I think what's being described here is, so there's people who have authority and opportunity and are called to administer justice and righteousness. These are the people to whom the house of Israel comes. So there's people needy and dependent upon you to do right. And they come for you to you to do right, like a child coming to a parent, or one of us going to a civil authority, or an employee going to an employer. And instead of getting justice and righteousness according to God's law, they get poison instead. And poison pollutes, and it has a nasty effect. You see this in family situations a lot. Just use the example of the family. So someone has a father that was a poor father, administered poison to his child instead of justice and righteousness. When that child grows up and follows, saved by the grace of God, follows in that father's footsteps, that child will say, I'm just doing what my dad did. I'm just following in my father's footsteps, dealing out poison instead of justice and righteousness. It just poisons other people. It has a deadly impact. This is why I think there are weighty warnings for people who have authority, whether it's authority within the church, whether it's Herod, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, people in governments. We answer to God for the way we administer justice and righteousness. One thing that has been nagging me as I study this passage is, what is the connection between pride and oppression? So pride is like self-confidence. I'm going to be following after what I want to do. What's the connection between pride, self-confidence, and this oppression thing that's happening? Isn't there room for a ruler to live under God's law and be proud? So not go into the oppressing and undoing of God's law, turning righteousness into poison and whatnot, redefining morality. And I suppose that could happen, but if you have become your own savior, and if you have redefined salvation, what prevents you in a position of authority from redefining what morality is? Might makes right. When you're in the place of authority, it's very easy to redefine the rules. When you become your own savior, when you redefine salvation to be your own earthly success, I think just the next logical success would be just to redefine right and wrong in order to keep yourself a savior and to keep your salvation, the ones that you've created. And so I think that's what Israel has done. Pride just keeps going. And what happens is, as in verse 6, you end up only really caring about yourself. They're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And I think that's referring to all of the moral failures, maybe from the religious system, to the oppression that's happening. As long as they're okay, I've got my ivory bed and my wine and my time and my security, I don't really see the grievous nature of the ruin of Joseph. Fourth, finally, speaking of pride in religious terms, pride's given Israel a new definition of judgment day, namely that there is not one. They put far away the day of disaster. When you define success and salvation in physical terms, and if you're successful, it's easy to assume you're safe from judgment. And that's what the elites are doing. I'm fine, Amos. I feel fine. I feel secure. My pedigree reminded me I'm fine. I'm the first of the nations. My neighbors showed me that I'm fine. I'm better than they are. My bank account showed me that I'm fine. My house, my relationship, my luxuries proved to me that I'm fine. My success and my strength reminded me that I'm fine. No judgment. Everything's okay. When you're your savior, when you define salvation, when you redefine morality, you can also redefine judgment day. And just like that, Israel created a new deity with religious system. Her pride is an opponent to God. And the biblical reality is that God opposes the proud. It's everywhere in the Bible, God opposes the proud. If you don't think God opposes the proud, your God is too small. Time and again, there is one God, and pride, I think by definition, creates a new God, a competitor to him. But this one God, remember, he forms the mountains, he creates the wind, he declares to man what is his thought to him, he makes darkness and light, he treads on the heights of the earth, he made the stars, and he makes it rain and not rain, draws the water from the sea, he makes destruction flash forth on the strong, like the strong. All the strong in the world, there's one stronger. There's only one stronger than all the strong in the world. And he can make destruction flash forth. And in our passage, his bigness is described in one really special way. In verse 8, excuse me. He is the one who can only swear by himself. That should remind us of a couple of different passages in the Bible. One is when God first revealed himself to a man named Abraham, he made a promise to him. And because, and Hebrews tells us, because there was nobody greater. In that day, you would make a covenant promise together, and you would promise like, hey, if you, you know, we're going to walk, they would, it's kind of odd, but they would cut animals and they would walk between them. It was a ceremonial thing. And the promise was that, hey, we're going to walk through together. Usually it was a weaker with a stronger person. And the promise is like, hey, we're going to keep these ends of the bargain, and this is what's going to happen if you break covenant. Well, the scripture says that there was nobody better, no one equal to God for him to make such a promise. And so he walked through by himself. He swore by himself. He made a promise to Abraham based on himself that he would make a great promise. He would make Abraham great, meaning that Abraham couldn't do anything to change this promise. I think it's a reflection of the bigness of God. He's the one who can only swear by himself because there's nobody else like him. He is a big God. And in a world where there is one God who reigns over all, any pride is an opponent to him. Pride is seeking to rewrite the fabric of reality, taking away from the Creator something that only the Creator can do. We don't think about it often that way. In fact, if you're new to Christianity or some seeking, you may not even think that pride is sinful. The biblical understanding is that pride is the root of sin. And so God opposes the proud. One's pride will bring him low, Proverbs 29. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's the words of Jesus. In the words of James, God opposes the proud. There's no room for pride, human pride, in the universe. There's only room for humility. And so the fix for pride is humility. The passage says that God brings about humility. He does it in a shocking way in this passage. He humbles the proud. That's what's promised in verses 7 through 11. The greatest, the elites in verse 7, the ones who have abused power, those who have taken first place in their pursuit of success, they get to be first place in the realm of humility. They'll be the first humbled when God's judgment visits Israel. Their revelry will cease. There will not be joy. There will not be drinking wine in bowls on that day. There will not be lying on couches in that day. It will not be a good day for them. And then in verses 9 through 10, we get a picture. It's a kind of a confusing passage. We get a picture of the severity of this humbling. There will be death and destruction. If you don't flee, if you stay in your house when this destruction comes, you will die. The hand of God's judgment will be very heavy on those who are proud. And they won't desire on that day to call upon the Lord. That the end of verse 10 is difficult to understand. Either it's saying that in this time, Israel will be so aware of God's judgment that God himself will be visiting with judgment. They'll be so aware of it that they will just be terrified to even speak his name. And by mentioning the name, it's talking about calling upon him, like asking him for aid, like a prayer. Or it's saying something like, on that day, they're going to feel so abandoned by God that they're going to, in defiance, say, we're not calling out to this God. They're going to blame him for their predicament. Where was he? Don't mention the name of the Lord. Either way, it's a terrible place to be. And notice that the humbling will be total. The cost an effect of sin is so much wider than we realize. Great houses and small houses are mentioned in verse 11. And in verse 14, it's comprehensive. The entire nation of Israel is warned that another nation, God's going to send another nation, and we know historically it's Assyria. He's going to send, and they will oppress Israel, and it's going to be the entire country. So two places are mentioned. It's the north and the south, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah in the south. It will be a total disaster. As Israel, throughout the book of Amos, continues to not hear, the warning becomes more and more concrete. So much so that there is an element of certainty to this at this point in the book. The call to seek him and live is getting ignored. Chapter 5, seek God and live. It's getting ignored. And this is pretty certain. It's happening. For us, there is hope. God humbles the proud. The only safe place for humanity is in humility before this God. And for that, we have much, much hope in the gospel. The gospel is a great humiliator. There's no room for pride in the gospel. Because the gospel reminds us that we're not great. The gospel tells us that we are needy. Needy. You can't bring something to him that is going to prove yourself worthy. You can't bring your successes, like Israel was relying on their successes. The gospel shows us that there's one standard of good, and that's God. There's one law that reveals the goodness and justice and righteousness of God. And it exposes us as totally unable to fulfill that righteousness. Totally unrighteous. We are not just. And the times that we were just, we become proud. The moment we think we do something right, we take credit for it ourselves and we condemn ourselves by our pride. The gospel tells us that we're needy. And the gospel tells us that there is one Savior and you're not him. No matter how hard you try, you cannot save yourself. There is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. The gospel tells us that there is one salvation. There is one God. The gospel tells us that there is a judgment coming. And no one, no matter how hard you put it off, no one can keep that day from coming. The gospel tells us that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Not just a thought, a reality. While weak, there's no room for pride in the gospel. The gospel says that if you surrender to Jesus, if you stop trying to earn it on your own, if you just give up and say, here I am, whatever you need, here I am, there is life. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace, free. You didn't earn it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The gospel reveals a God who reigns, who's worthy. think a big warning for us from this passage is to be aware of the false security of earthly things. When things are fine in our lives, we can quickly fool ourselves into thinking that we're living, that's the fruit of living a surrendered life to the Lord. When things are fine, we can assume, well, I'm spiritually fine. I think that's something Israel fell into. But I cannot find a correlation between Israel's physical health, their strength, their security, their success, and their moral and spiritual health. There isn't one. There is not a correlation. They are physically successful. They, at least these elites, they have strength, they have security, and they have been successful, and it's not pointing them to the Lord. They are not seeking the Lord. So the if-then statement is, we should be very wary of. If I am successful and strong and feel secure, then I am following the Lord. That's proof of that. That's not what this passage is saying. That if-then statement, there's not a correlation between those two. This passage completely refutes that kind of thinking. The ones who trust in their strength are condemned for their pride. So this should cause us to think twice about how we define what makes a successful Christian. And this is where many of us struggle, because we quickly think, if X happens, God must be for me. When God does X, then I know he is for me. That's pride, isn't that? Defining, deciding for the Lord what his will is for our life. That's pride. Deciding for God what is truly good for you. There was a place that Israel could have turned to actually see what was good for them. And I'm very thankful we have access to it, and it is the Word of God. The Word of God comes in and shows us what is good, who is good. Israel was looking at their circumstances outside of God's Word and saying, therefore God must be on our side. We put off the day of disaster. But had they really seen, had they looked to the Word, just as they did in their return to Deuteronomy, they would have seen that there is one God. There is no other. And they are called to love that the Lord with their heart and their soul and their mind, their strength, and they're called to love their neighbor as their self. They were called to a special care for those who are helpless. But they didn't listen. They looked to their circumstances and decided their spiritual health based off of them. I think that's a dangerous place for us to live. The safest place for us to be is in humility under the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may we be humble before you. May we not boast in our strength, in our riches, but may we boast in knowing you. Work in us, God, to have that heart. Amen.